I've got lots I want to say this morning. After I finished this morning, I thought maybe we should have taken 2 weeks on what we do this morning, but you guys, you're sharp, and your minds move fast, and so we'll just see how we do with this. Sure, they say. We better move ahead here. We're gonna go back into our study of Romans this morning, and our study is going to move us into chapter 6. But before we do that, there is a little bit of leftover from last week that I want to spend the first few minutes on. If you're here last week, you remember that we spent our morning looking more closely at a phrase in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul talks about what he calls the gift of righteousness. Statement itself is amazing, almost beyond belief. It's a statement that tells us that our God literally wants to give us the gift of righteousness. He wants to give us what we could never give Him, real, true, personal righteousness. As we talked about that amazing truth, we saw that what our God wants to give us involves, well, you know, just this is true, but it's also partly to help us just from a teaching point of view. We divided it up into three different aspects of this righteousness. It certainly involves our standing with God, how He actually sees us. It also involves our true spirit or heart identity, who we really are at the spirit level of our being. And it involves practical ability to live lives free from our former sin bondage, to live truly righteous lives. We looked at each of those three, but when we were talking about the third part in that list, about our practical ability to live lives free from our former sin bondage, to make truly righteous choices in our daily living, at that point, I made you a promise. I said that if you are God's child, if your spirit truly has reached out to Him as your Savior, and He has created this new spirit within you, and you find within yourself what Christ describes as a hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will know that freedom. And it will come to you ultimately in the same way that you received your righteous heart as a gift from your Creator. He will give you the moral strength and the moral freedom you long for. It is a part of the gift of righteousness that He seeks to give each of His children. When I made that statement, I didn't take time to frame it or to qualify it in any way, because we had a bunch of other stuff that I wanted us to spend our time looking at last week. And I also knew that those who needed to hear that promise would receive it, draw strength from it, just by me giving it to you. But before we move ahead any farther in our study, I want to take just a couple of minutes to say a little bit more about that promise. And let me explain, first of all, why I said what I said. There were two reasons that motivated me to include that promise in our teaching time last week. First reason is because I was simply sharing with you in my own words a promise that Christ Himself has made to us. Of course, He said it a whole lot better. His statement of that promise is found in the opening words of what we typically call the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 6 of the 5th chapter of Matthew, He said simply, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Opening section of that Sermon on the Mount is a remarkable passage, a passage in which Jesus targets 8 specific groups of people. He names them: the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Okay, now, doesn't a list like that, doesn't it make you just want to preach a sermon? Maybe not you, but it does me. I mean, I look at that and I just see, and it's, and this is, I mean, what he does in these few verses is he targets those eight specific groups, and then he gives a special closed circuit communication, a special promise to each of those groups. But the one that I wanted to point out this morning is the promise that he makes to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And before I say anything more here, I just want to point out that his words are not an exhortation. He is not trying to motivate people. He's not trying to tell them that they really should hunger and thirst for righteousness more than they do. That is not what's going on here. He's not telling his listeners that they should do anything. He's simply making a promise to those who fit within that specific group of people. And what a promise it is. Obviously, he knows that those who fit into this group, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, are people in whom God has already accomplished a powerful work. That hunger and thirst could only be there because a major recreative work of God has already been accomplished within them. You remember that statement sometimes used to try to explain the change that takes place when God's Spirit enters a person at the time they submit to Him? See, I say before we come to Christ, we think we should be good, and after we come to Christ, we wish we could be good. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's talking about that remarkable work of God in which he creates within those who come to him a longing for a life that honors their King. And what I want to point out in this passage is the obvious promise our King makes. He makes to us a promise that those who find that hunger within themselves, He wants us to know that we have His assurance, His promise, that what we hunger for will become a living reality in our lives. The hunger and the thirst will be satisfied. That's the main reason that I made that promise to you last week. See, I made it to you because our Lord makes it to us. But I also did it because I know how crucial this promise is to those who know that hunger and yet have not seen it fulfilled as they long to see it fulfilled in their lives. And I know how this promise can serve as an anchor for the soul. We need to know that our God both can and will reconstruct our lives, rebuilding us into the people that He's called us to be. My point here is simply that if you know that hunger and that thirst within yourself, recognize it for what it is. It is a great, redemptive, wonderful work of God within you. And then when you get frustrated with yourself, don't hesitate. Don't hesitate to bring that promise back to your Creator and tell Him that you will trust Him to fulfill it in your life. Then, having said that, I also need to say just a little bit more about those within the church world who either don't seem to have that hunger or who have it and yet seem forever powerless to have it fulfilled in their life. Let me start first by offering a few words about those who don't have the hunger within them. I can tell you why that hunger is absent. That part is easy. It is absent because the Spirit of God either is not present within them or because He is not free to do the work He seeks to do in their life. If He's not present, it's because the person is one of the countless religious folk who crowd under the Christian banner, identifying themselves as Christians and frequently believing that they are Christians, but who have not yet submitted to the personal lordship of Jesus Christ. Religion is the safest place in all the world to hide from God. And our world is just bulging with people who are doing just that. Our Lord Himself warned His disciples to expect such folks around them. At one point, He went so far as to say, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, now, He's just talking about those within the religious community who crowd under the banner of Christianity and who fulfill the system beautifully and yet who retain control of their own lives without heart submission to their King. Their submission was not to their God, it was to their preferred religious system. And then I believe that there are others who truly are children of the King, but who have at some point in their walk with Him drawn a battle line and declared that they will not trust Him or follow Him in some crucial area of their life. And in my experience, one of the most common such battles involves their refusal to trust God to work through the authority structure that He's placed over them. You know, there's a number of other battle lines we can draw as well that'll have the same effect. John mentions three big ones in 1 John 2:16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, not from God, not from the Father, but from this world." See, making the highest priority in our life the pursuit of physical pleasure, making it our reason for living, or trying to gain security, identity, purpose through the things that we possess, or viewing ourselves as being of more value because of our gifts or our position in life, all of these have the power to silence the voice of the Spirit within us. And how about those who have the hunger for righteousness and simply never seem to find that hunger fulfilled? That brings us back to where we left off in our study of the book of Romans. You may remember that I ended our time together last week by saying that there are four crucial areas of understanding that must take place in our lives in order for God to then begin the healing process within us. And what we need to understand is that these four areas do not in themselves bring the freedom from sin, the practical gift of righteousness, into our lives. What they do is to create a framework, a foundation upon which God can then begin revealing to us those lies that are giving birth to the sin patterns inside us. Once this framework is in place, once we accept these truths and rest secure with our God because of them, our Lord seeks to lead each of us through an intensely personal healing pilgrimage designed to break the power of the lies that we have believed. So then, how does our Lord build this healing framework into our lives? Framework built into us by our understanding and then building our lives upon four major changes that God has already accomplished within us. His changing our true identity, His changing our relationship to the moral law of God, His changing our relationship to sin, and His changing our relationship to Christ Himself. And I believe that one of the most common reasons why God is not able to fulfill His healing program in the lives of some of His children is because they have failed to understand one or more of those four changes that have already taken place within us. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So, with that as background, let's go ahead and look at the first of those four. Okay, in the next three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul reveals to us the four major changes that God has already accomplished within the Christian. Changes that then create the framework in which he can accomplish the healing that will bring about true practical righteousness in our lives. And it is at this point, let me begin by saying that all four of these are not things we are supposed to do for God. They are things that God has already done in and for us at the time we come to Him. In those places where we still find ourselves being defeated by old sin patterns, that defeat comes not because we do not possess what we need for victory, rather because we do not yet believe that we have received from our God what we really have received. And that lack of belief prevents God from being able to accomplish what He wants in our lives in this area. That sounds confusing. I think as we move through these four this week and in the weeks ahead, it's going to make a lot more sense. First change that we're going to look at, first one that Paul talks about, is the way in which our God has changed who we really are. He presents this truth to us in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6. Okay, he begins by saying, "What shall we say then? We to continue in sin that grace may increase?" Which, by the way, see, that is the ultimate test of whether we have actually heard the message of grace correctly. See, the reason he brings that up, the reason he says that, is because it was a logical conclusion on the basis of what he has already said, if we have actually heard what he's already said. Okay, and what he has said up to this point is, he has said that the grace of God absolutely, totally, forever removes performance from ever being an issue at any level, in any way whatsoever, in our union with our God. See? And he just explodes with grace and praise to God because of what has been accomplished. And he knows that if his readers have really heard him correctly, what they will do is say, well, if God's triumph over my sin really is like that, then the more I sin, the more it will proclaim the grace of God. So maybe I could contribute to praising God by sinning more. See? Okay, now, I got to ask you, where have you ever heard grace preached to the point where you have thought that thought? See, not even from me, have you? Ed, we need to talk. But see, that's the point. See, we are so far short. Everything we say about the grace of God in the church world, not everything, but most of it, is so cloaked and protected and guarded in the yes but and the except that and the, well, you need to know this in addition to that. But by the time we get done with it, I'm going to get way off here, but I... A little known piece of history for my own life. Okay, years ago, I took a bunch of what I'd taught here and put it into book form and sent it off to a publisher, and the publisher read it and loved it and said, "We're going to publish this." And I thought, "This is great." Okay. And then they sent it to their editor. And their editor read it and ripped the heart out of it. And I didn't know it until they were 2 months away from publication. And they sent me the published, what they were going to publish under the title The Grace Exchange. And I read it. And I was sick beyond measure. I mean, I was just, I got it in the evening, I read it, and I called him the next morning, and I said, you go ahead and publish it, but don't put my name on it, because I don't believe it. But all that had happened was the editor filtered through what I had said, and then in a most amazing way infiltrated all of the yes buts once again. See? I'll give you one example. I had a statement in there that said, when we come to Christ, we bring many areas that need to be changed. That's what I had written. And when I got the manuscript back, it said, when we come to Christ, we need to make many changes. Now, isn't that amazing? See. And that happened throughout the entire thing. And, you know, in the end they said, well, you can change what you want, but it ended up being a botched up job. And I mean, you know, the basic message was there, but that's the nature of it. See, that is the nature of it. Because when we get near the message of grace, we are so terrified at what it really means, we dare not actually believe our God. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? That is the conclusion we will reach if we have heard correctly the message of grace up to this point. Then he goes on and says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, he says, no. That isn't even who you are. We got something else we need to deal with, and that's where he goes. Now, Paul realized that those words will very likely cause a great deal of confusion in the minds of his readers. He starts with a bold statement of the truth, we have already died to sin. But he knows, too, that at this point, hearing those words, most of us simply cannot make any sense out of them. They are words that seem to be absolutely inconsistent with everything we experience in real life. We don't feel dead to sin. We don't always act dead to sin. How can Paul say that we have already died to sin? So, after making this statement of truth, he then takes the next 9 verses to explain why he just said what he said. And look at this. Look at the next 5 words. Or do you not know? He is saying, if what I just said to you doesn't seem to make any sense, it is because something has already taken place in your life that you don't fully realize. Let me enlighten you. The truth Paul then shares with us in the next 9 verses is a truth you have heard me attempt to share with you countless times if you've listened to me for any length of time. It is the truth upon which everything else our God seeks to do, both within us and through us, is built. It is the truth that, if we miss it, will turn the living reality of Christ in us into just one more man-made religion, calling man to be good for God. And the 2 amazing things I want us to notice about this truth, as I share them with you again. First of all, simplicity and clarity of the truth itself. And second, the way in which Paul tells us this truth becomes a part of our life. Okay, let me read the passage for us, and then I'll show you what I'm talking about. Paul says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Before I read any farther, I need to let you know that when Paul talks about baptism in this passage, he's not talking about the ceremonial water baptism that we're so familiar with. The word that is being used means literally to be immersed. It is a remarkable term used to describe the Christian's true relationship with Christ. I know we more commonly use the term things like receiving Christ or accepting Christ or perhaps submitting to the Lordship of Christ, and all of those are fine, and they carry good concepts. But when Paul talks about the Christian's relationship with Christ, he chooses a different term. He says that we have been immersed in Christ. Well over 100 times the New Testament writers talk about us being in Christ or in Him. It is exactly the same concept. We are not just with Christ, we're not just loyal to Christ, we are in Christ, immersed in Him as our physical body is immersed if we dive into a pool of water. Paul begins his presentation of this truth by saying that when Christ died, because we are in Him, we also died with Him. He says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So Paul follows through with this mental picture, telling us that just as Christ died and then rose again to a new life, because we are in Christ, in the most remarkable way, the same thing has actually taken place in our own life. Now, logically, we would hear this and assume that he must be talking about the physical resurrection of our body in the still distant future. That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about not the death of our physical bodies, but the death of our true inner identity, the person we are at the core of our being. And just so there is no misunderstanding, he goes on to say this: knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. The life that He lives to God. Paul says, knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him. And right here is the first great truth upon which all successful Christian living is built. In Christ, through Christ, we have not just been forgiven. We have died and then been resurrected by God to the very heart, at the very heart of our being. We are new creations. Same physical body, same emotional responses, same memories, same brain, same eyes and voice and hands. It is the same physical plant, but the plant has a new spirit living within it. Unfortunately, that spirit will now have to contend with everything that already exists in that physical body. Every memory, every reasoning process, every emotional response, every physical impulse and addiction. It's like moving into an old house and then having to deal with all of the abuse and neglect of the previous owner. But nothing that ever comes out of that old body can ever alter the true identity of spirit that lives within us. And then Paul concludes by telling us how we go about making this truth a living reality in our lives. He says, Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, see, we read that and we just say, what? Run that by me again. See, this is where it matters, Paul. See, this is the point at which you're going to tell me how to do it. And he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider? Okay. Can I have a little help? How do I consider myself to be dead to sin? Alive to God. How do I consider myself to be a new creation? He says, choose to believe that it's true. And in our final minutes here this morning, I'm going to offer you just one suggestion that can help in our acceptance of this truth. See, I hear Paul telling us in this passage to recognize that there are two distinctly different voices speaking to us about who we should believe we really are. And I got to say, by the way, that one of the stupidest things that the Christian world has ever come up with is the approach to teaching that says there are two people within me. See, and I've got the good person and the bad person. And I got to feed the one and starve the other. See, there aren't two spirits within us. There aren't two people within us. There aren't two us. There's only one. Now, there are forces that war against that identity. But who we are is an absolute certainty, the recreative work of God. But there is a very strong voice pouring out of our physical plant, our house, that tries to deny that reality. Denies our true identity. A voice speaking to us about... See, we've got within us God's Spirit telling us about the truth of His love. We have within us a longing to honor Him with our words and with our actions. It is a voice, the voice of our true spirit, that cries out to our God, Abba, Father, my life, my King. Okay. And that voice exists within us because we are new at the deepest level of our being. With me, I find that I am able to hear that voice most clearly when I first get up in the morning. I am not a morning person. I make no claims at being a morning person. It takes me considerable time for my physical plant to recommit to life, for my mind and my emotions to regroup, rally for the day. It's just a process. But I have noticed something in recent years that encourages me. If I give myself a few minutes to just sit before I re-enter the world, I have discovered within myself a longing to live the next 16 hours of my life in a way that honors my King. I often put it into words to my King, affirming to Him my allegiance to Him, my desire to honor Him. You know what that is? It's a voice of my true inner identity. That's what God has created within me. Now, it is also true that I never succeed in living out that longing perfectly in the hours that follow. Far too much old clutter still churning around within me from who I once was before my Lord recreated me. But the desire itself is the voice of the true identity. But then there is another voice within us as well, and this voice screams at us from our flesh. It is the voice that tells us we are what we do. What we do is never good enough. The voice that screams at us from our emotions, those emotions that have been trained for years to lunge out at as many lies as we're filled with, telling us that we need this, that we need that, telling us that we're alone, telling us that our God doesn't hear or our God doesn't care. And the voice that screams at us from all of our past memories and our life before we knew our Lord, memories of the way things used to be, telling us nothing has really changed. When Paul says, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ, he is telling us to listen closely to those two different voices and then strongly, boldly affirm the truth of who we really are and condemn the lies. We are not who we once were. and we never will be again. Okay. Now, I don't know if this will be of value to you. But see, a lot of what we're talking about here falls under the category of self-talk. It's the stuff we say to ourselves. Okay. And I will tell you something that has helped me in that process. Part of this is self-talk. Part of it is the way I converse with my God. But for many years now, I have lived with what I call a me and my body approach to life. By that I mean simply that when I see some response or some thought or action coming out of me that I know is not from my Lord, I'll talk with my Lord about my screwed up response. I will say things like, "Well, now look at this, Lord. There goes my body again. Thank you for giving me eyes to see the junk within me and for giving me a new heart that just hates it. Here again, Lord, you are my only hope. Show me once again how to bring my rebellious body into subjection to my true identity." Now, I don't know if that'll help you, but it helps me. See, what it does is it defines my relationship with my God correctly. It isn't me here trying to please my God there. It is me and my God here trying to deal with this stupid physical plant that I'm still stuck in. See, and that is the way life really is. For God's people, it is me and my God fighting my body. And when we see it on that basis, the battle becomes winnable because we do not condemn ourselves. We do not identify ourselves with the junk we're fighting against. We can look at it honestly and we can say, it's junk, powerful junk, calls to me junk. I like that junk. But in my spirit, I know it's junk. Paul has much more to say about this in chapter 7, and he will help us more when we get to chapter 7. But this at least gives us a clear statement of the first change then forms the foundation for righteousness through the grace of God. We truly are new creations in Christ. And if you're confused, it'll get better as we move ahead. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for your recreative work in us. Thank you for that amazing work you have done within us that gives us a longing for a life that honors you. Thank you that that's the real us. Thank you for telling us it's the real us. I just pray, God, your Spirit will help us to see clearly who we have become in you, to do it in a way that gives us the security with you that you want us to know. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.